those look a bit different to how I remembered them. And lo and behold, they weren't my notes for today's message. And that was kind of a bit of a scary moment. I nipped home and found them, which was good. But scary things happen, and that was one that sort of set me thinking a little bit. Bob Mumford, many of us know him. He has spoken here. He's sort of, I guess he's probably in his 60s, maybe even 70s now. 70s, maybe more than that. But he tells a story of, I think he was actually flying into Mobile. Shall I just, are we going to get there, Matthew, with the echo? Should I back away? Should I turn this speaker around? No, it's nothing to do with that. Okay. He tells this story, well, that's a bit better, of, I think he was actually flying into Mobile, where he used to live, Mobile, Alabama, and looking out of the window of the plane he was in, he saw one of those small planes with this banner being towed behind. I've seen them flying around here in past years saying Subway and, you know, go eat healthy and all this sort of thing. Well, it wasn't an ad for a restaurant. He says this banner read David and Bathsheba. And he said, okay, many of us know the story of David and Bathsheba. Some of us maybe don't. But David and Bathsheba, you'll find the story in 2 Samuel. We're not going to go there. 2 Samuel chapter 11 to 12. But David, the king of Israel, a good guy, committed adultery. And the woman he committed adultery with, married to another guy, fell pregnant. And he thought, I need to do something about this. And his solution was to arrange for the husband to come back from the front line of the battlefield and to spend a couple of nights at home. Because of how his comrades back at the battleground were going through hard times, this man, Uriah the Hittite, chose not to go and spend time with his wife, but chose instead to stay on his own, to keep ready and prepared for battle. So David's well-thought-of scheme to somehow cover his tracks didn't work. So he thought of another scheme and sent a letter back with the man to the general in charge of the battleground to say, send Uriah up to the front with everyone else, but then call everyone else back and leave Uriah on his own. Maybe that will take care of things. And it did. Uriah was killed in the battle. Problem over. Well, no, not really. Because Nathan the prophet, sent by God, came to David and told him this little story about a man who had one ewe lamb that was precious to him. And this other person wanted to throw a feast, and instead of taking one of his own sheep for the feast, went and took this man's single ewe lamb and took that for the feast and slaughtered it, killed it, presented it as food. And David was incensed about this. He said, that's awful. Tell me who it is and I'll sort him out. And Nathan said, the man is you. It's about you and Bathsheba and Uriah. And then David wrote in response Psalm 51. I'll refer to that a little bit later. Well, I'll refer to it now. Psalm 51 says things like, wash me, I'll be whiter than snow. Renew in me a steadfast spirit. Renew a right heart in me. When I was heading towards being baptized, many years ago, 30-odd years ago, the pastor in charge of the church said, you know what, it'd be good to give a little testimony, and it would be good, you know, might be helpful if you get a scripture to read as, you know, part of why you're getting baptized. And I thought the night before, Saturday night, because I was trying to be well prepared, you know, better Saturday night to get prepared than Sunday morning, I thought, I'll look through the Gospels. There must be a good verse on baptism in the Gospels. And I read through the Gospels, and there are verses about baptism, but none of them really spoke to me. And I remember then sort of praying and saying, Lord, I would really like to have a scripture to share, something that sums up what baptism is. And I heard in my mind Psalm 51. And there was no one in the room with me. I wasn't going to lose face by pulling out my Bible and reading something like something totally nothing to do with baptism. So I pulled out my Bible and read Psalm 51. I'll read a bit more. I refer to a couple of verses. But it says, be gracious, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me. Okay, baptism, you know, plunging under the water. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, the only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you're justified when you speak. Pure, it goes on later, purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. See, the Lord records things, not just for the sake of recording things, but because they speak to us. Bob Mumford says, you know, he refers to this ad, you know, being flown around. He said, you know, if David knew that the whole world was going to find out about what he'd done, maybe he wouldn't have done what he did. But somewhere in this, God takes an imperfect man and he records what goes on. And he encourages generations of people by showing what God is like, who God is and how he behaves. I have a hope because of Jesus, but it's over and over again confirmed when I read stories in Scripture about how God treats people. I wonder how many people, Christians, caught in adultery have read about David and have read other scriptures about David where God says David was a man after God's heart. David fulfilled the purposes of God in his generation. And Jesus himself is, happy isn't the right word, but he regards it as correct for him to be known as the son of David. These testimonies of fallen people are such an encouragement to us. Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, I'll read these. Are we beginning, Paul is writing to them, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? He's sort of having this argument with them about their opinion of him and his relationship to them, and whether he has the right to speak into their lives. And Paul says to them in this letter, are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. It's kind of complicated language. But what Paul is saying here, he's saying, do I need a reference letter to give to you so that you can read this letter and say, oh, Paul's okay, we'll allow him into our lives. But he goes further than that and says, or maybe I need one to show you, I need one to show you that I'm okay, I should be received into your life. Or maybe it is that you need to write one for me. Maybe you will write one for me. Then he goes on and says, but actually, I don't need this letter. I don't need a written out letter, because actually, you, the church in Corinth, is a letter that demonstrates how God has worked in your life. How I've been part of that, but how God has worked in your life. You are a letter of Christ. Not written with ink, and not written as letters used to be back then, you know, chiseled into stone. But you've been written by the Spirit of the living God, writing not on tablets of stones, but actually writing on hearts of flesh into your lives, so that you become our living letter. And that's, we've been doing this series, Life's Healing Choices. This is the choice that we're faced with today, becoming living letters, willingly becoming living letters. Will we be used in the same way? As God has reached into our lives and changed us, He wants to reach into other lives through us. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the work that you've done in our lives. I thank you for the work you did in David's life. I thank you for how you've recorded testimony about him that has lived on through the ages. So many people around the world, through the centuries, know about David. Not just that episode with Bathsheba, but so many other episodes that all speak of who you are and your grace and your purpose in his life and in our lives. Lord, please will you speak to us today that we would gladly give ourselves to be used by you to speak to other people. Not just in what we say, but in what we do and who we are. Lord, will you please make us into living letters? And Father, please will you work in my heart and my life, in my understanding, in all our hearts and understanding, that we would not just say, yeah, that's what I want to do, but would you enable us to give ourselves actively to this? Father, not desperately, but to give ourselves into your hands, that you would use us, that you would change people's lives around us in the way that you have changed our lives. Father, I ask that you'll do this by the power of your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me a second. Okay. We're looking at the eighth and final choice in our series of Life's Healing Choices. It's the sharing choice. It is tied in with the last of the Beatitudes, the eighth Beatitude. And I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 to 12, where this last Beatitude is. It's summed up in the book that many of us have been going through. One translation simply says, "Happy are those who are persecuted because they do what God requires." But in the NIV, verses 10, the New International Version of Scripture, the verses 10 to 12 read like this. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. For my sake, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." I have to confess, when I read those verses, my typical response is to unconsciously, unwillingly, but just it's the way it works, is I'll start to read it and it'll go something like this. "Blessed are those who are persecuted." Because this word "persecuted" floods my mind and the rest is just... Because "persecuted" is such a big word. It's not just a long word, but it's got full of implication that if we have any inkling of what it means, It's remarkable that Jesus is saying, blessed are those who are persecuted. Congratulations to those of you who are persecuted. Happy are those who are persecuted. Blah, 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 blah. Persecuted? Not me, O Lord, please. Well, somehow, in this book we've been going through, Life's Healing Choices, they get through that and they say, if you read this verse, how we need to respond to it is that we need to share our lives with people. And I think, what on earth has being persecuted got to do with sharing my life with people? This is a stretch, isn't it? I mean, this is about nasty things happening to me. That's what these three verses are about. Okay, there's some other words there, but the big bit is persecuted. And somehow this book is saying, so go and share. This is your choice, Miriam. Go and share the good news. What's that got to do with being persecuted? Well, we're going to have a look at this beatitude just quickly. A few points. I'm not going to go into huge details. I just want to draw a few points. But it is all about sharing the good news. I have to admit, I was quite surprised when, upon deeper reflection on these verses, I found, you know, from not just myself looking and looking in commentaries, but reading, you know, others' sermons on this, I found everyone concludes it's about sharing Jesus' life. That's what this is about. So it's right in line. How Life's Healing Choices handles it is right in line with how Scripture talks about it. Okay, a few points. This is a reminder, we've talked about this a few times, but this word blessed, happy, to be congratulated. This list of eight Beatitudes, back in Matthew, I'm going to turn my verses, yeah, my Bible there. Just a second. Just so I can refer to it and see it occasionally without... Okay, nothing's happening. Good. These Beatitudes are characteristics of a Christian, a person who has embraced the kingdom of God, who has received the good news into their life. It isn't that we are choosing of our own strength to become a Beatitude person, but it's as we give ourselves to God, as we receive Jesus into our lives, that this is the sort of person a Christian becomes. They become someone who, well, all the characteristics we've looked at. Here, they become someone who will get persecuted for specific reasons, and we'll get to those. These are promises of what will happen in a person's life if they give themselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Right at the beginning, 8 weeks ago, I talked about how I used to look at these Beatitudes and think, there's eight of them, I wonder which one of them I am. Which one of them am I most like? Ooh, I can be a bit of a peacemaker sometimes. I can forget about the rest. I'm in the kingdom of God because I'm a bit of a peacemaker sometimes. No, it isn't like that. Each and every one of these Beatitudes are a characteristic of someone who is following Christ. It's like Addison here is not just a smiling, happy face, but he's got good-looking eyes and ears and hair and muscles, and there's a whole lot to him, not just his smile. And it's the same with these Beatitudes. It's not just being about a peacemaker or being poor in spirit. It's about all of them. One of the things that's interesting about this last Beatitude, as they go together, two verses there, is that those become you. Do you notice that? Blessed are those who've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Becomes blessed are you, not just those people, but you. It becomes personal. Jesus is speaking personally to people who are responding to him. There's a reassurance that goes with that, the reassurance of personal association. Jesus is drawing his people to himself, saying, you, me and you, us. Not just those people out there. This word persecuted. For Jesus, it comes back. Persecuted means persecuted to death. Do I want to get persecuted to death? Is that what I need to be a good Christian? Well, maybe. Estimates of the church through the 20th century is that 300,000 people per year died for their Christian faith. 300,000 per year through the 20th century. 100 years, 300 times 100, 30 million through the 20th century. But for me, is it going to work out that way? See, it wasn't just death that Jesus faced. There was a time when he talked about you can't serve God and mammon. You can't serve God and riches. And it says how the Pharisees scoffed at him. One translation of the Bible says they ridiculed him for saying such a thing, that you can't serve God and money. They laughed at him. Many of us can relate to that. I think back to times at school and university and since then. But I think particularly during my high school years and university days, I was quite sensitive to people laughing at me. And I realized as I was playing hockey with folk and doing history with folk, I realized at times when something of my Christian faith came up, there'd be sniggers and little comments. And I didn't like it. It is a form of persecution. It's maybe a preferable form than being nailed to a cross, but it is being hounded. And many of us have experienced that. I remember after university going home, after 3 years at university going home, and reading scripture had become part of my life. And I can remember sitting in my parents' home, reading the Bible in the lounge, and my dad getting very angry and just telling me, don't do that. I don't want you. I can't remember the words. But he made it very clear that he did not want to see me reading the Bible at home. No problem. So I started reading it in my bedroom, not in the lounge. But then he intimated very clearly to me that he didn't want me sloping off to my bedroom reading. You know, it's only as I was thinking about this sermon that the thought crossed my mind, what is it that offended my dad about me reading scripture? What event in his life? I'd never thought of it about in terms of what was going on in him. I always thought about it in terms of the effect it had on me. In the end, I moved out of home because I tussled with how do I honor my mother and father? How do I obey? How do I honor my father's wishes in his home, but honor my relationship with God? I tussled with it, and then the light went on. I need to move out from home because then I can honor my parents when I'm at home, and I can honor God all the time. So that's what I did. He was a bit upset with me moving out, but it was a great year the following year when my parents discovered that I went home to visit them and eat with them because I wanted to. It was my choice. It was a very redemptive year, the year I lived in the same town as them, but not in the same house as them. But I wonder what was going on in my father. I'll talk with him. He's 90 next year. I'm planning to visit him. I will talk to him about that. We've never talked about it. I think God has given me something that will be a bridge to talking into his life. But we can experience that sort of persecution. Many of us have experienced a form of persecution where you go to help someone, and maybe they receive your help for a little bit, but then somehow they just get really angry with you and want you out of their lives. I can't think of a personal experience that, you know, is a great illustration of that, but I do know of folk I've spoken to who have helped, looked to help people with addictions, looked to help people with drug problems, and they've had them in their home, and they've been, you know, part of the home, and then suddenly, you know, the person who has taken them in, who was the best thing since sliced bread, who's been, this person's so wonderful, they've welcomed me into their home, suddenly it just turns, and this is the worst person who has ever existed. Some of you have experienced that. I haven't personally, but some of you have. Jesus tells us we're going to be persecuted. I quite like, you know, I'm getting my head around it. I quite like the idea that he's telling me ahead of time that it's going to happen. I remember when I was about 12 at school and I felt nausea. Now, there are certain feelings I don't mind, but there are some feelings I really dislike. And that feeling of nausea, of imminent throwing up, is a feeling that I just think is awful, especially if it goes on for a long time. I'm so glad I've not been pregnant, okay? Because I gather that, you know, some ladies experience this ongoing feeling of nausea. And yes, I can think of worse things, but there are occasions where I think I can think of nothing worse than just living day after day with this, you're going to throw up. Anyway, at school, it was a school, there was a sort of nurse, it was a boarding school. I went to the nurse and I said how I was feeling. I was feeling miserable and wretched. And she said, I'll give you some medicine. And I said to her, hang on. I was more submissive than that because you didn't speak to nurses like that back then. But I said something like, before I have this, can you just tell me, is it going to make me feel better, like it'll take away the feeling of nausea, or will it actually make me throw up so I feel better afterwards? I didn't mind which one it was going to be, but I really liked the idea of knowing which one it was going to be, okay? Because if it was that it's supposed to make you feel better straight away, then if I started feeling nausea, then I was going to get really upset and panicky. I recognized that about me because I was already getting panicky about throwing up. Or if she said, anyway, both ways round, I could sort of get into the place of being there. I can remember talking with my children at different times about certain part of family life that might hurt them. Okay, some of you, you know what I'm talking about, okay? Talking about discipline. And I can remember saying to a few of them at times, you know, discipline doesn't hurt forever, does it? And they look puzzled. I never talked to them all together. It was one at a time. But they looked puzzled. And I said, no, it really doesn't, does it? And they continued to look puzzled. And I said, I know it kind of hurts a bit, but, you know, it just goes. You know, there's a, you know, I mean, that's just a clap of thunder or something. Who knows what that's to do? But you know, there's a moment, and there may be a kind of warm feeling as a residue that isn't actually altogether unpleasant. Perhaps, but actually it's here and gone. And as I talked about it with my kids at different times, this light went on in their face, and it was like, you're right, Dad. It's not as bad as I thought it was. It's nice to know about some things. I like the idea of God saying to me, you're going to get persecuted. Okay, there's a part of me that would just rather do away with it, but let's get real here. He is saying, if you follow me, you will get persecuted. It might be sniggers. It might be, don't get out, just, no, don't even go any, no, just stop it. I can't remember how he spoke to me. My father telling me not to read the Bible. It could be a whole lot more than that. God tells us because he thinks it's something we need to know. It's a benefit for us. For myself, it takes away some of the fear of it. To know that it's simply going to happen is fine. To know, yeah, it's a whole lot better. Jesus says in John chapter 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before you. Okay? It's not something that's just going to happen to us that never happened to Jesus. In fact, it's very tightly related to who Jesus is and how he is. If we go to these verses, the Beatitude, it says in verse 10, blessed are those who, I'm going to try and stick to the NIV, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And then in verse 11, it says, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, for my sake. I've moved away from reading from the New American Standard to the NIV because they actually construct the words differently in the New American Standard. But actually, it's the same construction. It's on account of me. If you're persecuted on account of me, or if you're persecuted on account of righteousness. Okay, some versions it sounds like it's worded quite differently, but it's the same thing. It's on account of something that you're going to get persecuted. It's on account of righteousness. It's on account of Jesus. Jesus is our righteousness. It's actually saying the same thing. My righteousness is not anything more than filthy rags if it's just me. My righteousness is Jesus. Part of the choices we've gone through earlier in Life's Healing Choices is that we have traded, if we've made, I think it's choice number 3, we have traded my hurts, habits, hang-ups, my sin, what separates me from God. I've given that to Jesus, and he has given me himself and his righteousness and his ability. There's been a wonderful trade. We surrender ourselves and our sin to him, and he gives us himself, his life, his righteousness, his holiness. Being righteous is being like Jesus. It's not through our own efforts or striving. It's because the imperishable word of God bears fruit in our lives. The promises of God for salvation and sanctification take effect in our lives. We become like Jesus. And this is why we get persecuted with a persecution that has a reward attached to it. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that he's a preacher, he's passed on to the Lord now, preacher from England. He talks about this beatitude and says it's the beatitude that is most liable to misconstruction and misunderstanding. Because we can think of being persecuted and we think, oh, okay, I'm being persecuted for righteousness' sake. But actually, we can end up being persecuted, experiencing some hard times for some other things totally unrelated to righteousness' sake, totally unrelated to being like Jesus. As we're praying next door, as Tony Sands invited Dave and I up to be prayed for, he said, come on, gentlemen, come up. And I said, I felt like saying, gentlemen, me? I just said gentlemen and sort of thought other thoughts. But he picked up on it and said, yeah, I think God's saying something here about Jesus is a gentleman. There's a way of how Jesus is and who he is. That's how we're supposed to be like. Martin Lloyd-Jones, as he sort of expounds these verses, he says, it's not about being persecuted for a bunch of other things. And he lists what those, or he gives a list of certain things that we can get persecuted for that we think might be okay, but it's got nothing to do with what God is actually calling us to be like. It's not blessed are those who are persecuted for being objectionable or obnoxious. These are his words, not mine, okay? It's not being persecuted for being difficult or being persecuted for seriously lacking in wisdom on how we present our testimony. It's not being persecuted for being fanatical or overzealous. He was preaching, he was writing during the Second World War. He said this is more subtle, he says, it's not about being persecuted for a cause or for your politics. He was thinking in particular of what was going on in Nazi Germany at the time. It's not about picking up a cause. Yes, there are Christians who are involved in causes, but those causes in themselves can attract a persecution that has got nothing to do with being like Christ. It's politics, it's preference. It's not about being anti-communist or about being anti-capitalist. It's not about being green or some other color. It's about being like Jesus. It's about being compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. It's about being full of joy and love and peace, patience, kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. It's about being like that in the face of all manner of adversity. Jesus healed on the Sabbath, and it attracted all sorts of adversity. How can healing someone attract persecution? We could get into the reasons behind that, the offense that was caused by disobeying some of the 1,500 plus rules and regulations that were attached to the Sabbath. But at the end of the day, Jesus healed people. And he was persecuted for healing people on the Sabbath, for healing people, for being really nice to someone. People who were bound in affliction, he healed and was persecuted for it. It wasn't politics. It's been said, this is a misquote from Scripture, it's said that you shall know the truth. Scripture says you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. Another, this is Flannery O'Connor. She writes and says, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you odd. Because we're different when we become Christians. You know, you can be in a crowd of people and they start slamming someone at work. And it's the easiest thing to just join in. But as a Christian, we don't. We're odd. That person who is totally deserving of ridicule, we don't join in. We're odd. And that sort of oddness can offend people because it highlights to them the nature of themselves. See, that's what I wonder. Anyways, I'm thinking of my father again. What is it about me reading Scripture? What is it that offended him? What experience had he had where he was so deeply offended by someone reading Scripture in his home? I've seen a key that I didn't have before the last couple of days there. We are like Jesus in who we are, how we be righteous. We don't have to do or say anything. Just our presence, because the Holy Spirit is with us, produces an atmosphere that some people are very sensitive to. But it's not just about being. It is about doing and speaking as well. And it's not about being fully and wholly perfect. This is another thing that comes through from the Beatitudes. These Beatitudes are not a series of steps that you attain to one and then you move on to another and then you move on to another and to another until finally the last Beatitude is righteous, as in totally righteous, as in totally perfect, living a totally perfect life like Jesus. No, it isn't. It's righteous as in he comes and fills me. It's righteous at the same time as being poor in spirit. I don't know how to put it other than it's an imperfect righteousness that is fully righteous because it's Christ, but it's not fully righteous because it's tinged with me still. It's tinged with poverty of spirit. It's tinged with mourning over sin and failure. But it is giving ourselves to righteousness and to him and being this living testimony of his righteousness, the embodiment of him. It's being like David, of being an imperfect person who is having their story told in such a way that it sets other people free and gives them hope. Are we willing to be like that? The choices we've made to date, to admit being powerless to save myself. It's about talking with people about these choices. To admit being powerless to save myself, to believe that God exists and he is powerful to save me and help me. It's to surrender myself to Jesus Christ and his care and control. It's to examine and confess my faults to myself and to God, someone I trust. It's to submit to every change that God wants to make in my life. It's to forgive those who've hurt me and to make amends to those who I've hurt or harmed. It's to give myself to an ongoing relationship with God. It's to give myself to share my story with others. God comforts us. He ministers into our lives, into our afflictions. This is from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. The comfort we have received is the comfort that we can give. As we have been set free, we can testify to how that happened in a way that helps other people. I remember at university, I remember someone, a fellow student, coming and staying in the house we were in, and ended up sleeping in the same bedroom as myself. And he was talking to me as we, going off to sleep, and he was telling me about, he was a Christian, telling me about stuff that was going on in his life that he felt so totally disqualified about being in relationship with God, being in relationship with Jesus. So I simply started telling him about some of the things in my life. Not things that had happened to me, but things that I had done, but my experience of God's grace in my life. And on the one hand, to my shame, but on the other hand, to the great and wonderful and marvelous glory of Jesus Christ, at the end of our conversation, my friend Dave, it was another Dave, said to me, "Wow, if God can love you, he can certainly love me," or words to that effect. And he went out the next day bright and happy. As I say, on one hand, to my shame, but it is to the glory of Jesus Christ. To the shame of David, about Bathsheba, but to the glory of Jesus Christ. We have stories to tell. And they, I mean, just think of the stories you have read in Scripture. Think of the people who have shared life with you that you've walked away from thinking, well, if he can work with him or her, then he can certainly work with me. We can present ourselves to God. At the beginning of a day, this is a suggested prayer. This is how I'm going to close. Three suggestions of how we can pray to God. Because we need God's help. This isn't about, okay, I am going to start telling my story. It's about, okay, Lord, I want to yield to you to use me in the fitting way. You might want to pray this. It's in the book. You'll find this one. It's in the book we've been working through. But you might want to pray this as I read it. Dear God, help me to be ready to share with someone today the victories you've given me. Help me find the right words and the right times to share my heart with someone who is hurting and doesn't know where to go or how to stop the pain. I pray that I can share the ways you freed me from my hurts, hang-ups, and habits. Let me do so with gentleness and respect. Thank you for letting me serve you today in this way. Amen. Bruce Wilkinson. Many of you know him from books like The Prayer of Jabez, but he wrote another book that I'm working through is called You Were Born for This. It's about how to bring miracles into everyday life. It's a wonderful book, but he has got his ears attuned, and I'm slowly learning to have my ears attuned to simply look for opportunities to say to someone, how can I help you? Simply that. He tells one story of going on an airplane, you know, air flight, and, you know, he'd prayed, Lord, I want to be available today. Okay? So he's looking. He's looking for the signs of who to say, how can I help you? And a woman came and sat, came and sat next to him on the plane, and they started talking, and in the middle of it, he said to her, how can I help you? She got really cross and angry with him. She said, I don't need help. But it was a longish flight. And later on, she said, you know, I can't remember how the conversation went, but I think God sent you here because I'm actually planning to go home and, you know, divorce my husband. So they started talking about married life. And, you know, she's been in touch with him since and said things are different. You know, she had planned to go home to get divorced. But it's simply because his mindset was to say to someone, how can I help you today? Looking for it. We were born for this. We were born to make differences in other people's lives. Barney Coombs. Many of us here know Barney Coombs. I have heard him say, probably most of us here have heard him say, how he starts the day saying, praying something like this. Lord, help me to do my part as you do your part. Now, that's shorthand for do your part, bring people who you want touched and changed today. If you do your part, help me to do my part. He prays for help because I guess he's a bit like me and knows that naturally speaking, I won't see it. Or naturally speaking, I'll see it and think, well, this is a bit inconvenient. Or I'll think, oh, brother. I don't want to get into this. Oh, Lord, please help me to do my part as you do your part. The last thing I want to finish here. When I was praying about this, I was thinking for some of us, you know, to think about, you know, so what do I actually share? What do I actually speak to people? For some of us, it's a very easy to think, a very easy thing to think, okay, if I got into conversation with someone, I know how I would go. I'd be listening to God, and I'm confident that I'd hear God, and I'd know how to speak to someone. But as I was praying about it, I felt that God highlighted to me Psalm 23 as an illustration. Okay, I tend to read Psalm 23 as God speaking to me. But that isn't how it was written. How it was written was David, someone like you and me, that one we talked about with Bathsheba, someone who's not altogether perfect, but someone who wrote down, not just for himself, because he didn't just tuck it away, but it's now recorded in Scripture for the whole world to read, but he wrote down something, a testimony of some things about himself and some things about God and some things about the future that he thought was a worthwhile thing to write down, and God thought it was a worthwhile thing to record in such a way that pretty much everyone in the world has access to. Okay, language and in, you know, translation and all this, it's not been the same throughout history. But most people have access to this. To simply say to someone, I'm going to just quickly read through it, to say to someone, you know, the Lord is my shepherd. You know, God cares for me. I just imagine circumstances where I could have the opportunity to say, you know, God cares for me. And I think that would be like cutting across reality, cutting across the atmosphere. To say to someone, you know, God cares for me. God's my shepherd. He cares for me. What do you mean by that? Well, and then to start saying what that means. The Lord is my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. You know, think, some of us, as we've been going through life's healing choices, things have begun to change in our lives. We've experienced changes in the past, but to experience how God is, he's getting me to lie down in green pastures. He's getting me to rest beside still waters. You know, the atmosphere of my life is changing. It's good what God is doing in my life. God is, you know, my life's pretty sweet. Now, that's not the whole story. But there's an aspect of being able to say to someone, my life's pretty sweet because of what God does with me and how he provides for me. You know? My direction indicators on my car wasn't working, but God provided a friend who able to fix it so I can drive safely around the streets. That simple testimony for some people is enough to, what's going on here? He restores my soul. God gives us a brand new spirit. We will eventually get a brand new body. But in our soul, it's an ongoing work of restoration. Think back to Jeff's sermon. He restores my soul. And he doesn't just restore it and there you go and it'll wear out. But he restores it and he restores it. And he continually works in it to talk about how God restores our lives and works in it. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He makes me like him to the glory of him. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. See, it's not just a trouble-free life, because that, no one would believe that. If you said, yeah, I've become a Christian and now I've got a trouble-free life, people say, it doesn't ring true. No, I'm experiencing green pastures and experiencing quiet, restful waters, but I'm also experiencing the valley of the shadow of death. I'm also experiencing the presence of my enemies. But you know what? Life's different now because God is with me, his rod and staff. You know, I experience help and strength along the way. And you know what? Even in the face of enemies, there's a table laid before me to eat from. There's good things. My cup overflows. And surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. If we share what God is doing in our lives, It will be the breath of life to some people, and it will be the stench of death to others. Some people will welcome us with open arms, just like some people welcomed Jesus with open arms. But some people will be very upset, just like some people were very upset with Jesus. But we have a choice today. It's our last, final choice, and it's one that we can work on for the rest of our lives. But we have a choice today to share what God is doing in our lives, in who we are, what we do, and how we speak.